Thank you for the invitation to come along and speak. I need to say just at the beginning that this is a talk or a lecture rather than a sermon. I'm afraid it's going to be a bit of a whirlwind tour that I'm going to take. Just a lot of information that I want to cover. But two short readings to begin with. First of all, from Romans chapter 1, and reading from verse 18 down to 25, and then turning back to Acts chapter 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. And then Acts chapter 17, and verses 22 to 34. Paul is in Athens and is on here on the Mars Hill. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also as of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him, and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So reads the word of God. May he bless it to each and every one of us. We've got a lot of material to cover this evening, but we begin with Paul here visiting Athens. He's left Silas and Timothy in Berea. He's moved on to Athens on his own. It's during his second missionary journey. And we're told in Acts 17 and verse 16, part of what we didn't read, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So he was greatly troubled when he looked about and what he encountered there. Everywhere he looked, he found false misrepresentations of the true God. And it says that his spirit was provoked in him. He didn't ignore it. He didn't throw up his head and head off anywhere else. he engaged the religions that he encountered there. As was his custom, wherever he went, he would first of all go to his own people, he would go to the synagogue, and he shared the message of Jesus the Messiah with the folks there, spoke about his resurrection from the dead. Then we're told that he moved on to the marketplace, and he spoke to whoever he came across there, and in Acts 17 verse 21 we find him speaking to the philosophers of Athens and foreigners, and we're told in verse 21 that they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And because of what they hear, they want to hear more, and they invite him to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus. In verse 22, it was the meeting place of the all the influential political, religious leaders of the town, so that they could all hear him. It was said at that time that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. There were just so many of them in the city. Verse 23, Paul says that he had found an altar in the city with the inscription, "To an unknown god." And the Athenians were afraid to miss out any of the gods, and so they erected this altar, this altar in recognition of the god perhaps that they hadn't thought of, the unknown god. But Paul takes this as his opportunity to proclaim the message of the one true God. This is the unknown God, the God that you don't know about. In Romans chapter 1 that we read, Paul gives us the reason why it is that men and women don't know God. It's because they don't want to know him. The problem isn't in the message. The problem is in the rebellion of man's heart. It's the problem is not the message, it's the heart of the hearer. And Paul in Athens encountered the same problem that we do today. Many views, many ideas, but he does it. It's very simple what he does in response. He simply declares who God is and what he has done. And he trusts in God to bless his witness. It is God who, God is the one who takes the truth of his word, and by the work, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he applies it to the heart, and he brings men and women to a conviction of sin, repentance, and faith. In Acts 17, verse 24, we have the Paul's sermon to them. Three very simple points. First point is that God is the creator of all things. Not everyone has the scriptures, but as Paul tells us in Romans 1, everyone has a witness to God in creation. General revelation. Creation declares his glory. It speaks about God. So no one is without excuse. No one can claim not to be aware of the true God. He then, in verse 25 of chapter 17, is his second point. God is creator. Then secondly, God sustains all things. He provides for his creation. In Colossians 1 verse 17, Paul says there to the Colossians that in Christ all things hold together. Without him, the world would end. It would fall apart. And then in verse 26 is his third point. God is in control. He guides all the affairs of men. He has made plans and he determines whatever is going to come to pass. So his sermon has three points, very simple. If God has created all things, if God is sustaining all things, if God is ordering all things, is in control of all things, then we need to come to him. We need to seek him, verse 27. God has revealed himself so that we might seek him and find him. And then in verses 29 to 30, he simply calls for them to repent, to turn to God. And he warns of the final judgment, final day of reckoning to come when Jesus shall be the judge. In verse 34, we're told that there were some who believed. The world in which we live today is perhaps closer to the world of Paul than it has been perhaps for hundreds of years. It's said that we live in a global village with the internet and with social media and various things. We live in a global village now more than ever. People of different ethnic and religious identities are living as neighbours. We're surrounded on every hand by people of many, many different faiths and of none. I wonder how much we know of these faiths, of these views and these practices. And I have to say, to my shame, that when I started looking into this, I just realised how little I was aware of what's out there myself. If we know little, we might be less inclined to engage with those individuals, with those communities. The more that we know, or we know certain things, we'll be much more ready, in a better position, to be able to share the gospel with them. The first thing I want to do, I want to look in three different groups this evening. The first thing I want to look at is a variety of world views. World views, because the world views are what shape things as we will go further on in our talk this evening. World views. The first thing to keep in mind to help us to prepare to speak to our neighbour. A world view is a set of beliefs about the big questions of life. How does somebody determine or understand what is real? Is there a God? How should I live my life? What happens after death? Is there anything after death? These big questions. And depending on what our worldview is, it will have an impact, an influence on how we live our lives, the decisions that we make in life, whether we go to church or instead if we just go to the park or we just sit back and watch the telly. It'll decide whether we pursue earthly wealth or look out for spiritual gain, whether we're living in fear or we're living in hope. A person's worldview may or may not be true. It could be true about some things and it could be untrue about other things. There are seven major world views. First one is atheism. Atheism. We find atheism in different guises. Secular humanism. It's in Marxism. It's in Confucianism. Atheism says there is no God. There's no God. Man is just material. He's just mortal. He continues to evolve, and in the end, he just ceases to exist. Space, time, matter, energy, that is what makes up the universe. It exploded into existence from nothing at the time of the Big Bang. I wasn't aware that they thought that everything started with the Big Bang, and what they think it's going to end with a big crunch. That was a new one on me. The universe will eventually come to an end with the big crunch after billions of years, when everything will burn up or it will contract and it will become nothing in a big black hole. So atheism, there's no God. The next one is pantheism. Pantheism. Pan means all. Theism refers to God. So simply, all is God. So the first one, there's no God. And the first thing, the second one, pantheism, all is God. Everything is God. Humans are God. The universe began in eternity past, they say, as a dream or a thought that came from God, that emanated from God. And because it's a dream, because it's a thought, the universe isn't truly real. It's all an illusion. It's all in your head. Humans are lost in an illusion of the material world. And it seems to be real because of the material world that we see around us. The universe will simply be absorbed back into God. So the goal of humans is to attain being absorbed into God, to realize their Godhead, They're part of it all, and then cease to be just themselves. Pantheism, all is God. The next one is a slight variation on it. I'd never heard of it before. Panentheism. Pan, all, en, meaning in, and theism, all in God. So not all is God, but all in God. All reality is in God. And what this view is that the whole universe is God's body. And as the creation grows and evolves, so God is growing and evolving as well. So pantheism says all is God. Panentheism says all is in God. The universe, humans are continuing to grow in knowledge and evolve. The death or destruction of anyone or anything isn't the end. It's not over, since it all continues in the mind of God. It's a sort of an eternal life, but it's eternal life in the mind of God, all in God. Fourth view is deism. It was a very popular view at the time of the Enlightenment, at the time of the Age of Reason. It was very unreasonable, but it was in the Age of Reason, 1685 to 1815. And deism says God exists. There is a God, but he's like a watchmaker. He's wound up the clock and he's walked off. He's not involved in his creation. He doesn't intervene after that. The universe is self-sufficient. It's just winding itself on its own. The universe, it might come to an end. It might not. That's deism. There is a God, but he's simply not involved with what he's made. Next view is finite God, or finite Godism. God exists, but he's not infinite. He is finite. He is limited. He's limited by something else, whether that's some other God or some matter or some energy, something outside of him. There is one God, but he's finite. He's limited. He's vast power. He's created the universe. Man is a moral free agent, and he can do as he likes. God is totally ignorant of the future. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He calls man to align himself with him. There's a struggle between good and evil, and the more that you come to do good, the more that you're in line with God. God is going to triumph in the end over evil when the forces of evil or forces of good outweigh the forces of evil. So God is finite. There is a God, but he's limited in what he can do or what he knows. Then there's polytheism. Polytheism, there are many, many gods. And this appears in many different areas. Ancient pagan religions, many gods. The Greeks, the Romans, many gods. The Egyptians, the Norse. Folk religions, Mormonism, Hinduism. There are many gods, many spiritual powers. In fact, man is godlike with an immortal spirit. The various ideas as to how the universe began, but a variety of ideas, but they all have pre-existing gods somewhere in the beginning. And man owes worship and allegiance to these gods in return for favours and protection. And then the final one is monotheism. Monotheism, there is one God. And the examples for monotheism are Judaism, Christianity, Islam. There's one true God. God is infinite. He created out of nothing. Man has rebelled against God, broken that relationship with him. Mankind owes God worship and allegiance, but without God's help, can't overcome evil. The universe is going to end one day in a final judgment. So Judaism, Islam, Christianity, just to give you a quick run, that's all our worldviews, but just to mention these three before we move on. Judaism. There are three main branches in Judaism: Orthodox, Conservative, Reform. Each of them has their own particular beliefs. Their writings are basically the Old Testament, or they refer to it as the Tanakh, and especially important is the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So you've got the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament, the Torah, the first five books, and then you've got, they refer to the Talmud, which is the commentary or the explanation of the Old Testament, of the Tanakh. God is spirit, God is personal, God is all-powerful, God's eternal, he's compassionate, but there's no Trinity, simply God. Jesus is viewed as either he was a false Messiah, or he was a good man, a Jewish teacher who was martyred. Many, in fact, don't consider Jesus at all. The Orthodox Jews believe that the Messiah will restore the Jewish kingdom and eventually rule the earth. The Holy Spirit, some believe that the Holy Spirit is just another name for God's activity on earth. Salvation, how is a Jew to be saved? Through prayer, through repentance, and keeping the law. Death, they believe in a physical resurrection. The obedient will live forever with God, the unrighteous will suffer. So that's Judaism. Islam formed in Mecca by Muhammad, AD 570 to 632. There are two main types of Islam, the Sunni, which is the people of the tradition, and the Shia, who are the party of Ali. And the Sunni are those who were elected to their position. The Shia are those who were connected, who were descended from Muhammad's daughter and son-in-law. So the Imams would have come from that line of descendants. Then there's another group called the Sufi, and they're the mystics within Islam. Of course, the writings, the Quran, revealed to Muhammad by the angel Gabriel. They have the commentaries on the Quran called the Sunnah. The Quran actually confirms affirms the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, also the Psalms, and also the Gospels. But they say that the Jews and Christians have corrupted the original text. So perhaps it's one way for us to, a way of introduction in speaking to someone from the Muslim faith, that they hold to the first five books, the Psalms and the Gospels, but to be aware that they think that we've corrupted them. God, Allah, is one, absolutely unique, and what's significant is he can't be known. He can't be known. Many Muslims think that the Christians have three, they believe in three gods. Jesus, they say he wasn't God, he wasn't the Son of God. They do believe in the virgin birth, but they liken it to Adam's creation. They do agree that he was sinless, that he was a worker of miracles. They respect him as a prophet sent by Allah. But they say he wasn't crucified and he didn't rise from the dead. What's interesting is that they believe that he will return again, not Muhammad, but that Jesus will return again and play a special role on the Day of Judgment. And they think that perhaps his role is to turn Christians to Islam. The Holy Spirit, they believe that the Holy Spirit refers to Allah or to the angel Gabriel or to some spirit used by Allah to give life to men and to inspire the prophets. So how for a Muslim, how do they believe that they will be saved? Humans are basically good, but they're fallible and they need to be guided. There's a balance between good deeds and bad deeds, and that will determine a person's destiny, whether they end up in paradise or in hell. And they say that Allah may tip the balance in favour towards heaven. So they're living in constant fear of Allah and of the judgment day, seeking to get that balance right where it's more good than bad. They believe in a bodily resurrection. They also believe that you can pray for and you can seek favour for the dead before the judgment day. And I'm sure you're aware, because of these various suicide bombers and so on, that paradise includes a garden populated with maidens to provide sexual pleasure for righteous men. Islam and Judaism. And then Christian worldview. The Christian worldview answers the big questions of life, but it gives answers that are much more hopeful, much more meaningful, and much more robust than any of the other worldviews. So what is real? What's life about? God is real. Creation is real. We can know the world around us. We can know God himself, because God has given us the capacity, the ability to know him. He takes an active role in communicating with his creation. He speaks to us, as we're told, through creation. He speaks to us through his word, through the scriptures. God hasn't left us on our own to figure out what's real. He has revealed for us what is true, what is truth. So is there a God? Yes, God is real. God is transcendent. He is above us. He's beyond us, but he is also personal. He's imminent. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is everywhere present. He exists as three persons, yet one God. In polytheism, remember polytheism, many gods, they live in fear of the gods. They're always trying to appease gods through rituals and sacrifices. In those who follow a finite God, God isn't in control. He's limited. In Christianity, we can take great comfort in the knowledge that there is one God, and this God is entirely good, and he is supremely powerful. And we are told that he is working out everything in our lives according to his good plan. So where do we come from? God created the world out of nothing. Human beings are especially created in the image of God. We possess creativity, personality, intellect, emotion, will. Originally, we were created good, but man fell. Man disobeyed God and so defaced that image of God. And now we're in a desperate need of a Saviour. And for our need, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to earth. And he was crucified on the cross so that we could be saved from the penalty due to our sins. And in this way, God has redeemed man. People reject that redemption or believe in God's work through his Son and are saved from the condemnation, from the judgment to come. God calls on us, calls us into a personal relationship with him. He is the one who does the work to bring us back to himself. What's to come? What's after life? Where are we going? After Christ's death on the cross, God raised him from the dead. Physical death isn't the end of our lives. If we believe, then death is the gate. It's the entry to life with God. If we reject his Son, death is the gate. It's the entry to separation from all that is good. Christ offers hope that our lives and our decisions here on earth have meaning and significance beyond the grave. God will raise up all who put their trust in him to spend eternity with him. So seven world views. There's no God. All is God. All is in God. God is uninvolved in deism. A limited God, the finite God. Many gods, polytheism, one God, monotheism. Christianity is a monotheistic worldview, but it's a distinct worldview. It's more hopeful, it's more meaningful, it's more robust than any of the other views. So those are the world views. Coming down with our microscope, and the next section is religions. Religions, I'm not going to go, there's so many, I'm just going to pick out some, but the religions, and one of the type of religion that's growing right around the globe are the Eastern religions. Within the past 100 years, there's been an enormous surge of interest in Eastern religions. I don't know if any of you are interested in golf, but if you're listening to the news this week, a certain golfer from this part of the world, we're told that he prepares for his golf matches by juggling. If that's all he did, then it would have been a lot better, but he does juggling and practices mindfulness. And you get libraries offering mindfulness courses and various things like that. Mindfulness has its roots in Hinduism and Buddhism. And it's being promoted here, there and everywhere as a means of mental well-being. It's just a step into that direction. Just want to look briefly at five Eastern religions that you might come across here in Northern Ireland. I'm sure you have. Hinduism began in North India around 1500 BC. There's no single founder of Hinduism, no single unifying philosophy or tradition. It has evolved from a mix of religious ideas and influences. And sometimes those ideas and influences don't even agree with each other. The writings, there are hundreds of Hindu scriptures. Originally, they believed that God was many gods. And gradually it's developed into more of a philosophy. And it now would be come under the umbrella of pantheism. All is God. So from many gods to actually, well, everything is God. And God is everything. How's a Hindu saved? Each human soul is destined to eventually merge with Brahman. Brahman, B-R-A-H-M-A-N. Brahman, which is the name for God or for the universe. Because you can get Hindus who believe in theism, so they believe that you merge with God, or you can get Hindus that don't believe in theism, and so they believe that you merge with the universe, with creation. And you do that through thousands of reincarnations and a lot of suffering. Next one is Sikhism. I think I've only ever come across one young Sikh about 30 years ago, just a teenager. But Sikhism began in the late 15th century AD, again in northern India. The founder of Sikhism was Guru Nanak, AD 1470 to 1540. And Guru Nanak received a vision to preach the true way to enlightenment, the true way to God. And what he did was he brought together Islamic monotheism. So rather than lots of gods, just one God, so Islamic monotheism and Hindu reincarnation. He rejected idol worship. He was against the Indian caste system. He also added in some elements of Sufism. Remember, that's the mystic side of Islam. The writings that they use were first compiled in AD 1604. It's called the Adi Granth. It's a collection of nearly 6,000 hymns, not hymns as we know it, Jim, but hymns by nine Sikh gurus, various Hindu and Muslim writers. God, there's one God, one omnipresent God, who's known only by those who are spiritually awakened through meditation. So if you want to know God, you've got to come to him through meditation. It's pantheistic in that it considers that the universe itself is actually part of God. So there's, for the Sikh, there's no clear distinction between the Creator and the creation. So God, there is a God, but then God is in the creation as well. So how is the Sikh saved? Man is in bondage to the material world, to the material realm, and there are five evils that dog him: ego, anger, greed, attachment, and lust. And these five evils and the material world condemn the soul to numerous incarnations. And what happens to overcome these evils? You have to live right. You have to behave properly. You have to be devoted, and that will release you from incarnation, and it will achieve union with God. So again, it's what you do and how you live. Next one is Buddhism. Began around the 5th century BC in southern Nepal. The founder, some of these names, founder is Siddhartha Gautama, simply known as Buddha, which means the awakened one. And Buddha was awakened or enlightened under a tree in northern India. And he realized that souls have this illusion of being reincarnated again and again, and they're floating about in eternity. They're ignorant, and they're suffering senselessly between one body and the next. His writings referred to as the Tripitaka, meaning three baskets. When I say it's his writings, they're actually, it's a collection of traditions of the life of Buddha and the sayings of Buddha. They were committed to writing 500 years after he had died. So he didn't actually put them together. They were put together 500 years later. God, their view of God. Buddhism is actually considered to be a kind of atheistic religion, because central to its teaching is the idea that to pursue God or to know God is completely irrelevant. It can even hinder you being enlightened. The idea of a monotheistic creator God is totally rejected. They mention it again and again, but every time it's rejected. Buddha's mission was to guide souls through suffering and ignorance into salvation. Salvation is nirvana. Nirvana. I always thought of that word that meant heaven or paradise or something like that. Nirvana actually means blown out. Like a candle flame being blown out that just disappears in a wisp of smoke. Buddhism has a similar idea to the atheist's idea of death. The annihilation of personal existence to a state called sunya, which means the great void, which is empty of all things. So that the end is just nothing. You just go out like a candle flame. There are practices. Enlightenment is achieved through intensive meditation, and often they're encouraged to meditate on illogical ideas or illogical anecdotes or sayings or word puzzles. And the example that I read about was, what is the sound of one hand clapping? What is the sound of one? And they're just to think about that and think about that and think about that and think about that. And that is the meditation, the type of thing that they're encouraged to do. Then there's Shinto. You might come across these Eastern things, but if you come across anybody from Japan, Japan's native religion, comes from the Chinese Shin Tao, which means the way of the gods. It began 500 BC or earlier. It has no founder. It arose from Shinto creation legends of the native deities called Kami. And these deities were thought to have formed the islands of Japan. The writings, numerous texts dating from the 8th century AD and later. Their idea of God, there is no personal creator, but rather it's God as a force behind the kami spirits, behind these deities that formed Japan. All of nature is animated by these deities, by these kami, including the trees, rocks, streams. And so Shinto is like a combination of polytheism, many gods, and pantheism, all is God. The stream is God, the rock is God, the tree is God. There are about a dozen major kami, including Amaterasu. And you've seen a representation. Every one of you has seen a representation of Amaterasu, because it's the sun goddess, and the sun goddess is represented in the rising sun of Japan's national flag. All the emperors of Japan are believed to have descended from Amaterasu, the sun goddess. How is a Shinto person saved? The purpose of human existence is to lead an ethical life, and after death, each person continues existence as a kami, as a deity. They become a god. Confucianism began 6th century BC in China. Its founder, Confucius, or otherwise known as Kongzi, 551-479 BC. There are four books of Confucius. Not all consider Confucianism to actually be a religion, because Confucius never spoke about God. He didn't even speak about gods. But Confucius and about 200 of his disciples and sages are now worshipped in Confucian temples. Salvation. They have no concept of heaven as a spiritual reality. Confucius was a humanist. He was simply concerned with ethical living. A superior man is someone who is motivated by what is right instead of by what is profitable. He didn't speak of an afterlife or the soul, but he did condone the ancient Chinese practice of ancestor worship. So there are rituals that include offerings to the spirits of the ancestors. Taoism, also known as Taoism, it began in China in 6th century BC and was adopted as a state religion in AD 440. Its founder was Laozi, which means the old man. He was said to be a contemporary of Confucius, but his real identity and the history that surrounds him is a bit questionable. I'm sure you've heard of his most famous saying, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. His writings is the Dao Zang, which is the treasury of Tao, which was collected around AD 400. Taoism is polytheistic. There are many gods. Laozi himself came to be venerated as a deity. Salvation. How is a Taoist saved? Tao refers to the way that life flows. It flows on both a spiritual and a material plane. It's the force behind everything, behind the natural order, or the principle behind things that keeps the universe in balance. And you've heard of yin yang. I always thought it was yin yang, but it's yin yang. Do you know that black and white symbol in the circle? Well, yin is the passive, weak, disorganized side. Yang is the active, strong, and organized or completing side. The yin and the yang can be harmonized through meditation and practices that are called wu wei, which means not doing. I'm sure that a lot of people are accused of doing wu wei because they're not doing anything. But the goal of the wu wei is to get aligned with Tao, to reveal the smooth, invisible power within all things. So salvation is really a woolly idea. woolly concept in Taoism. Some believe in reincarnation, others believe that there's nothing, or that after death, that you just continue on earth. Now, the interesting thing about Taoism is what it includes and what it can lead into, because it includes the occult, spirit possession, mediums, astrology, feng shui. If you start arranging objects around the room to attract good energy, it's all part of Taoism. Taoism has also influenced Chinese martial arts, traditional medicine, and Qigong or Qigong. I'm not sure how that's pronounced. I just Googled it to see what it meant. And do you know the first thing that came up? There are 3 Taoist centres in Belfast. And I wasn't aware of them at all. It's coming through martial arts schools, but there are 3 schools in Belfast. Qigong or Qigong, however it's pronounced, is all about body posture and meditation. So, worldviews, religions, and then the last area that we want to consider is the cults. Cults grow out of, they deviate from a previously established religion. A cult of Christianity is a group of people who claim to be Christian, and yet they hold to a particular doctrinal system which denies one or more of the central doctrines of the Christian faith. And cults often deny or distort 3 key biblical doctrines, and that is the Trinity, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, by grace alone through faith. Cults of Christianity are groups whose claims about these central Christian doctrines contradict what the Bible teaches. I'm not going to go through, there's loads of them again, but just to mention a couple, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Scientists. There was a Christian Scientist church off University Avenue. They've moved, I'm not sure where they went, but they've got reading rooms, and I think they do have a reading room still in Belfast. Christian Scientists, began by Mary Baker Eddy. Humanity is already saved. They've already arrived, but they believe that sin, evil, sickness and death isn't real. It's all in the head. Christadelphians, they deny the Trinity. They deny the immortality of the soul. Then there are other groups that have no links with Christianity, like Scientology, Hare Krishna, and so on. I'm sure you probably are well aware of various details about JWs, but just to go over some. Began in 1879, Pennsylvania, founded by Charles Russell Taze and later on Joseph Rutherford. Their writings, the Watchtower Publications, New World Translation Bible, and various other things, the Awake magazine. One person, God, called Jehovah. There's no Trinity. Jesus is the first thing that God or Jehovah created. Jesus, they say he's not God. Before he lived on earth, he was Michael the Archangel. On earth, he lived a perfect life. He died on a stake, not a cross. He was resurrected as a spirit, and his body was destroyed. Jesus is not coming again. He's already returned invisibly in 1914 in spirit. And they're looking forward to the end when he and the angels will destroy all non-JWs. Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's not God. The Holy Spirit is an invisible active force from Jehovah. Salvation. How is a JW saved? Or what's their idea of salvation? You have to be baptized as a JW. And you earn everlasting life on earth. There's no other option. It's on earth by door-to-door work. Salvation in heaven is, sorry, it doesn't count for politicians knocking doors. Salvation in heaven is limited to 144,000 anointed ones, and that number's already been reached. The 144,000 live as spirits in heaven. The rest of the righteous are part of the great crowd who will live on earth, and they must obey God perfectly for 1,000 years or be annihilated. So even if they get into that select group, it's still not sure until they've lived perfectly. Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, founded by Joseph Smith Jr., 1805 to 1844, organized in 1830 near New York, headquarters Salt Lake City, Utah. The writings of the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and KJV only. They also have the Smith's inspired version, but that's seen as less reliable, so they stick to the KJV. God was once a man who progressed to godhood. He has a physical body, as does his wife, the Heavenly Mother. There's no Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate gods, and worthy members may one day become exalted to godhood themselves. Jesus is a separate God. He was created as a spirit child by the Father and Mother in heaven. He's the elder brother of all men, of all spirits, and of Lucifer. He was created through sexual union between Elohim and Mary. Jesus was married. His death on the cross doesn't provide full atonement for sin, but he does provide everyone with resurrection. The Holy Spirit isn't God. The Holy Spirit is an influence, or a bit like electricity coming from God. Salvation, how is a Mormon saved? Resurrection is by grace. Salvation is by works, including faithfulness to the church leaders. You have to be baptized as a Mormon. You have to tithe. You have to your ordination, marriage, and various temple rituals. There's no eternal life without being a member of the Mormon Church. After death, nearly everyone goes to one of three separate heavenly kingdoms, with some achieving Godhead. Some will become God. Apostates and murderers go straight to outer darkness. Seventh-day Adventism. Founders James and Ellen White and Joseph Bates in the 1800s. God is three co-eternal persons, one in motive but not in substance. God the Father is understood to possess a physical body. Ellen White said of Jesus that God the Father exalted Jesus to be his son, which provoked Lucifer's jealousy, and that was what the war in heaven was all about. Jesus is our example to prove that we can live a sinless life. His sacrifice on the cross didn't complete the atonement. Apparently in 1844, according to their understanding of Daniel 7 verses 9 to 10, Jesus moved from the holy place to the most holy place. And from then, from 1844, he has been applying his blood in heaven in an ongoing investigative judgment, and after which he will return. I have no idea what that means. I tried to look it up before I came out, and my eyes just couldn't follow the sentences and to make sense of them. But Google it, investigative judgment. They identify Jesus as Michael the Archangel. Most of the Adventist founders denied that Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit was originally thought to be a force or a power from God. Now he is understood to be the third person of the Godhead. Salvation, how is a Seventh-day Adventist saved? Saved by grace through faith, but maintained by keeping the commandments and repentance. The seventh day, that's the Saturday, the Sabbath, observance is the sign of the seal of God. Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. So it's only if you're worshipping on a Saturday, it's a sign of the seal of God. Anybody else, it shows that you've got the mark of the beast. Satan is the scapegoat to be punished in the lake of fire for the sins of the saved. So it's not what Christ has done, it's what the scapegoat, Satan, will achieve when he's punished in the lake of fire. He will pay the price for the sins of the saved. Humans have no immaterial spirit, so at death the body goes into the ground and the breath goes to God. Nothing remains except in God's memory. At judgment, the lake of fire annihilates the wicked. Baha'i, two different directions here. We've moved on from two very different things, Baha'i and Hare Krishna. Baha'i, they are out there, founded by Sayyid Ali Muhammad, otherwise known as the Bab, and Mirza Hussein Ali, otherwise known as Baha'u'llah. That's the only name that I'd ever heard of, Baha'u'llah, 1817 to 1892. It began in Iran in 1844. The writings of Baha'u'llah and Abdul Baha, they do refer to the Bible, but they, it's interpreted spiritually to conform to their way of thinking. God is an unknowable divine being who's revealed himself through nine manifestations, that is through nine prophets, including Adam, Moses, Krishna, Buddha, Jesus, Muhammad, and Baha'u'llah. There is no Trinity. Jesus is just one of those manifestations of God, one of those prophets, and each manifestation supersedes the last one. So Jesus was superseded by Muhammad, and Muhammad has been superseded by Baha'u'llah. Jesus isn't God. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He isn't the only way to God. The Holy Spirit is divine energy from God that empowers each of these manifestations. Salvation, has Baha'i saved? By faith in the manifestation of God, and at the moment that manifestation of God is Baha'u'llah. So knowing and living by Baha'u'llah's principles and teachings. Death, personal immortality, the way to eternal life, it's based on good works with rewards for being faithful. Heaven and hell, they're just allegories for the idea of being near to God or being far from him. They're not actual places. Baha'i teaches all religions have the same source, the same principles and the same aims. They stress the oneness and the world unity. I don't know if any of you have ever spoken to anybody that is of the Baha'i faith. It's the most frustrating thing because they agree with everything that you're saying, and yet you know that they totally disagree with everything that you're saying. Hare Krishna, otherwise known as ISKCON, the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. It began in 1965 in New York. The founder, I'll not pronounce his whole name, but it's Prabhupada, 1896 to 1977, and he based his teachings on 16th century Hindu teachings. You see where all these world views are coming through, and other religions' writings, his translations and commentaries on Hindu scriptures, especially the Bhagavad Gita. God is Lord Krishna, a personal creator. The souls of all living things are part of him. Jesus, he's not important to them. Just he's usually thought of as an enlightened teacher, a vegetarian who taught meditation. He isn't an incarnation of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't register with them at all. Salvation. How is a Hare Krishna devotee saved? By chanting Krishna's name constantly. Total devotion to Krishna, worshipping images of Krishna, obeying the rules of ISKCON, the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, throughout their many reincarnated lives. That will release a follower from bad karma. Death. Those who are unenlightened will continue in endless reincarnations. So lots of worldviews, lots of religions, and there's many, many, many more cults out there. A great array of views and ideas, not that different from the Athens of Paul's day. Many gods, many ways. And how did Paul respond? You can become so confused, and even though I've got it all in front of me, it can be so confusing. You suddenly meet somebody in the street. What do you do? Well, do what Paul simply did. He declares who God is, what God has done in Acts 17, and he trusts that God will bless the truth of his word by the power of his spirit to apply it to that person's heart, to bring sinners under conviction, to lead them to repentance and faith. According to Scripture, all who are outside of Christ are lost in sin. Jews, Gentiles, good men, bad men, pagans in the Far East, pagans in the West, pagans in Belfast, pagans in Temple Patrick, all have sinned and are continually falling short of the glory of God. The wages of their sin is death. In spite of the fact that all peoples, all cultures have been given general revelation, they've been given creation, which reveals God's eternal power, God's nature, his glory. They have an awareness of what sin deserves. They neither glorify God, says Paul, as God, nor are they thankful to him. Instead, man perverts their knowledge of God into all sorts of shapes and forms of idolatry. People love darkness, John 3:19-20. People love darkness. They hate the light of Christ's gospel. Therefore, their deeds are evil. General revelation, creation, which declares the glory of God, it doesn't save the world. It doesn't save, it can't save the world. Rather, this revelation becomes the ground of God's just condemnation of the world. God views the whole world as being under sin. All, by nature, are under the children of wrath. We're all under his condemnation. We're all alienated from the life of God. We're all ignorant of the truth. We're hostile to the law of God. We're disobedient to the will of God. We're subject to his wrath. We're condemned already. John 3, verse 19. These statements from Paul's letter to the Romans, they include the peoples of the world who have never heard the gospel, who have never had an opportunity to accept Jesus or to reject Jesus. There's no such thing as the Roman Catholic idea of an anonymous Christian or a holy pagan. Men are lost. They're lost and under God's judgment, not only because they may have heard, they may have rejected Christ at some point. They're lost because, and mainly because, they are sinners by nature. They sinned in Adam, and they're sinners by practice. So we've failed to live in accordance with the light of the law which we possess. They've sinned against God's revelation without, by what is revealed to them around them, by his glory declared in creation. They've sinned against them. They've sinned against God's revelation within. We're told that in Romans 2 verses 14 and 19 that his law is written in our hearts. Our consciences accuse us. The scriptures teach the necessity of faith in Christ for salvation. Jesus himself declared, "I am the way." John 14 verse 6. "I am the way." He also taught in Luke 24 verses 46 to 47 that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations. Peter states in Acts 4:12, there's no one else, no one else, no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not even Moses or Abraham. 1 John 2 verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. Romans 5:19, through the obedience of one man, referring to the Lord Jesus. Through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Just to close, reading from Romans 10. Romans 10 verses 13 to 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The cross, the The cross of Christ isn't one way among many ways that God deals with sin. It's the only basis on which God justifies, which God makes right any sinner. The work of Christ on the cross, his death, his shed blood, is the one and only way for anyone to come into fellowship with God. And the Lord Jesus continues to call men and women and young people, come unto me. Amen.